Good morning, everyone. At the beginning of this book, we saw that Hosea's life was an object lesson. But after three chapters, we came to a new section where we were no longer looking at the prophet's life. Instead, we were introduced to a series of prophetic oracles. Now, although there are words of hope in this section of the book, the emphasis has definitely fallen on forewarnings of coming judgment. And so, we've been studying for quite some time now, predictions of judgment followed by predictions of more judgment. And this morning, as we study chapter 8 together, we will revisit the themes of sin and judgment once again. Now, I think that we have a tendency to think that the message of judgment is something that is distinct and separate from the message of the gospel. But the Bible actually joins these two things. God's judgment, that is, his just display of divine wrath upon guilty sinners, properly understood, is an important part of the gospel message. Consider what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And so the judgment of God through Jesus Christ, according to Holy Scripture, is a part of the good news. Now, when we think of the content of the gospel, our minds probably tend to go towards themes like the loving character of God, the fact that God sent his Son into the world in order to die and pay for our sins, and also the fact that Jesus rose back from the dead, securing eternal life for all those who believe. These things are true, right? I mean, praise God, these things are true. But they have a context. They have a very important context, and the context is that God, the Creator, is infinitely holy, and we are sinners, those who have violated the laws of God. Judgment is not merely deserved, it is necessary. God's righteousness demands it. Someone must pay. And so the Bible's message of judgment reveals the character of God. It explains why Jesus had to die. It reveals our need for salvation, and it emphasizes the urgency of repentance. Again, God's judgment is a proper part of the gospel message. John Stott put it this way. He said, "The good news of salvation shines forth brightly when it is seen against the dark background of divine judgment. We cheapen the gospel if we represent it as a deliverance only from unhappiness, fear, guilt, or other felt needs, instead of as a rescue from the coming wrath." Now, the Bible, it clearly informs us about the judgment of God, giving us not only teaching and doctrine, but actual examples in world history. I mean, exhibitions of real judgment before the judgment day itself comes. We're taught about the judgment of God so that we might see the gospel for what it really is. It's the good news about Jesus Christ who saves us from the wrath to come because he suffered our judgment in our place on the cross. And so as we study another oracle of judgment together this morning, and as it informs our doctrine of divine judgment, I thought it might prove helpful to have this larger gospel context in mind. So before we get into Hosea 8, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, we're so blessed to be able to come together and worship you. What a privilege to come before your throne and to sing to you and to pray to you and to have this open access to you. Father, as we consider what we're about to get into this morning, I would pray that you would teach all of us to have a deep reverence for you, that we would know what it is to have the fear of God, And Father, as we consider this message of judgments, I pray that we would know how to use it properly, that we would be bold in proclaiming the whole gospel, even warning people accordingly. Father, please teach us as we spend time in your word. I pray that we would be encouraged because we see that we're saved, what we're saved from, but also that we would have a sense of seriousness about our walk and as we interact with other people, knowing the reality of future judgment. Please, God, help us to understand the world correctly and to understanding what is coming, what the future holds, to act accordingly. Father, please empower us for all these things. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Hosea chapter 8. I'll begin with verses 1, 2, and 3. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, "My God, we, Israel, know you." Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. Well, here the watchman is told to hold the shofar to his lips because a bird of prey is over God's house. Now, the shofar was a ram's horn, and it was used to communicate things to a large group of people. And it could have been sounded for many reasons, but here the shofar is ready to be blown because of approaching danger. In other words, it's a warning signal. Now, the warning has to do with a vulture, or as it's often translated, an eagle. The eagle most likely represents the threat from Assyria. And I say this because eagles appeared in their art as guardian deities. And beyond this cultural background, there's also this prediction from one of the blessing and cursing sections of the book of Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 45 through 49. Here's what it says. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. And so our chapter opens with this threat of coming judgment. Understood in light of the covenant curses, this threat was not some random occurrence in world history. It was an act of judgment upon the people because they transgressed God's law and they broke covenants. Their infidelity to God would then be met with divine judgment. But in verse 2, the people cry out, "My God, we, Israel, know you." They are claiming that they know God intimately. This is a claim of devotion and love towards Yahweh. And so here we have, right at the moment when God is telling the people that they must be ready for impending judgment because of the way that they've turned against him, demonstrated by their unfaithfulness to God's law, right then they are claiming that they know God intimately. They see nothing wrong with the way that they're living their lives. They feel no discrepancy between their claim to know God and their habitual lifestyle of lawlessness. They could not possibly understand why they as a people group would fall under the judgment of God. And by way of application, I would say that we must always beware of lip service to God, which is not matched by lives of obedience. It's one thing to talk theology and to say religious sounding things and to make bold claims about your relationship to God. But it is another thing to live out those realities in your day to day life. Is the Spirit empowering your walk? Are you confessing and forsaking your sin? Are you fighting against temptation? Are you striving after greater holiness? Or are you simply trying to hide your sin while looking religious on the outside? Remember what our Lord taught us. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. So we always have to beware of hypocrisy, and instead we need to make sure that we are following after Jesus from the heart. Now, verse 3 is interesting because it gives us some perspective. I think it really helps us see things correctly. Israel has spurned the good. Okay, so Israel rejected the law of God, and in so doing, they rejected what was in their own best interest. God's laws are, they're life-giving and they're beneficial. And what would have followed, should they have obeyed God from the heart, were the covenant blessings. God delights in giving good gifts to his children. But they walked away from God, and so they forfeited everything good. And so, again, this gives us perspective because pursuing sin and worldliness is not the good life. These things provide temporary pleasure, but they are enslaving pleasures which eventually lead to destruction. God's salvation, we get this so wrong. God's salvation is not something lesser, as if we could find something better on our own. As if God can't provide for us the best thing ever. He is offering to us himself, and he is the source of all creation and life and beauty and blessedness. And there's just simply nothing better that he can give to us. And so rejecting God is the ultimate loss. It is forfeiting all that is good. Verses 4 through 6. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Well, verse 4 is a critique of the way that Israel made kings. Now, you may recall from an earlier sermon that at this time in history, it was a time that was marked by all kinds of intrigue and assassinations. And so men seized power for themselves through violence and murder. And this had become normalized at this time rather than obtaining guidance from God, rather than seeking godly qualified men to lead them and to enforce God's laws in the land. God says that the kings were made, but not through him. And princes were set up, but he did not know it. Now, on face value, it sounds like God was not sovereign over the appointment of these kings. And in fact, he was ignorant of the fact that they even came into power. But we know that that cannot be the case because according to scripture, God is sovereign over the appointment of kings and he knows all things. And so the point seems to be that God simply was not taken into account as these leaders came into power and then were accepted by the people. This reveals their fundamental problem. They do not want to have God as their king. They did not seek God to appoint leaders for them because they do not want God to rule over them. Their leaders, or the leaders that they had accepted for themselves, show how far they've turned away from God at this point in their history. And not only did they make kings for themselves, but they also made idols. Now, Israel, as you know, has a history with calf idols. You might think back to the time of Aaron when he made the golden calf in the wilderness. And then there were the two calves which were made and put on the northern and southern boundaries of Israel. They were placed there in order to keep the people of Israel from going to the temple at Jerusalem and worshiping Yahweh correctly. It was a perverted mixture of Canaanite worship and the worship of Yahweh. And it was a blatant violation of God's law, the text that was read this morning for our scripture reading. They rejected their creator, the God who redeemed them with the strong arm, and chose for themselves a lifeless image of a mere creature. Because the people gave glory and praise to a statue of a cow, instead of recognizing and loving and honoring the God who made them and delivered them, God was going to act in his jealousy. Because of their idolatry, God's anger burned against them. His wrath would be manifested when the nation was destroyed by Assyria. And this is, frankly, it's the consistent message of the entire Bible. Men reject the Creator and instead serve created things. The human race is a race of idolaters. We choose to give our lives to anything other than the God who made us. Now, some people try to mix in the worship of the true God, but God rejects all idolatry and all syncretism. He doesn't accept it. What our culture so confidently affirms is simply not true. There are not many paths to God and to heaven. Because if that were the case, then why does God condemn them for worshiping at a golden calf? It doesn't follow. All religions and belief systems do not take us to the divine by different avenues. The God of Scripture is offended by idolatry. It brings about his righteous judgment. We are only to worship the one true God revealed in Scripture, and we are only to worship him as revealed in Scripture. Now, our culture would like us to conform to this ancient Samaritan doctrine that men can worship this God or that God and even mix and match as they would please, and it will all be fine in this life and in the next. But as believers who know the truth, we know the gospel, that salvation is found exclusively through faith in Jesus Christ, we must not compromise. Instead, let's tell others the good news that they, like us, would also turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. Amen. Now, before we leave this section, I'd like you to note the critique that's made against the false God in verse 6. It says, a craftsman made it. It is not God. A craftsman made it. It is not God. This idea is elaborated in Isaiah 44. It's kind of expanded upon, and I'd like to read that to you. Isaiah 44, verses 12 through 20. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And so we know that the idol is a created thing. Therefore, an idol cannot save or deliver because it is dependent upon man for its existence. An idol simply does not have the attributes of deity. It is not eternal, self-existent, and infinite. It is not divine. And so we must make sure that we keep ourselves from idols and instead direct our love and our devotion and our obedience and our praise and honor exclusively to the triune God revealed in Holy Scripture. Verse 7. For they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flower. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the kings and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Well, I appreciate what Tim Chester wrote about this section. Here's how he explained sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. Elsewhere, the wind is used to describe pointless work whose rewards are elusive. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Ecclesiastes 1:14. This proverb forces the reader to pause. It describes situations in which there is an inevitable link between a given cause and a certain effect. In other words, if you do a certain action, you can be sure that consequences will follow. If you pull a cat's tail, it will turn on you. Whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind, Proverbs 11:29. But the twist with this proverb is that it describes situations in which the consequence is larger than the actions that precipitated them. A small action leads to a much larger consequence. The delusion of irreligious people is, I'm okay because my actions have no consequences. It doesn't hurt anyone. But actions, says Hosea, do have consequences. And those consequences may be far more significant than we ever dreamed. Israel's actions will come back to bite them. The very things they pursue will be turned against them. Verse 7 sets out this principle. The practice for Israel was that their hope was misplaced. They sought an alliance with Assyria that would save them. But not only would it not save them, it would actually make matters worse. They would sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. That's the end of the quote. Now, the people of Israel at this point in history, they stand as a warning. They refuse to trust in God, and instead they trusted in ungodly leadership, political alliances, and in false gods. In these ways and in others, they sowed to the wind. And in the end, they reaped the whirlwind of God's judgment. Now, our passage describes the judgment using some metaphors. In verse 8, Israel is like a vessel that's been drained of its contents, and it's ready to be thrown away. In other words, the nations used Israel. They drained her of all of her resources, and then they just no longer cared for her. She was used up. In verse 9, Israel is like a wild donkey that's wandering alone. Again, Israel desired to be in alliances with the nations that were around them, but in the end, Israel was abandoned and isolated. She was left alone and therefore exposed and vulnerable to attack. And then the final metaphor is that of Israel like a man who hires a prostitute. Israel gives tribute to the nations, expecting them to be faithful to international agreements, but like a prostitute who leaves after receiving her payment, so the nations do not remain faithful to Israel when the tribute runs dry. And so here they are gathered together again for judgment. Verse 11. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Okay, so why does verse 11 describe Israel's altars two times as altars for sinning? Well, the phrase is intentionally ambiguous, and it's open to different interpretations. It can carry these two meanings: an altar to effectively deal with the guilt of sin, or an altar as a place to commit sin. Listen again to Tim Chester. Twice, Hosea refers to altars for sinning. It alludes to the original purpose for altars in Israel. God instituted the system of altars and sacrifices for sin. That is, sacrifices were given to deal with the problem of sin by atoning for the guilt of sin. The animal died in the place of the worshiper. The sin of the worshiper was symbolically placed on the animal, and the animal suffered the consequence of that sin, which is death. It was a pointer to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. The whole sacrifice system is an aid to faith in Jesus, the coming Lamb of God. But now Hosea is punning on this meaning. Now Israel's altars are for sin in a terrible parody of the original meaning of the phrase. Now they have been the occasion not for the forgiveness of sin, but for the committing of sin. The act of offering a sacrifice has become a sinful act. The heart of Israelite faith has become the location for its transgression. That's the end of the quote. Now we know that Israel did not worship at the right place because they refused to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. Israel did not worship in the right way since they incorporated images into their worship of Yahweh. And Israel did not worship God exclusively since they also worshiped the gods of the nations around them at this time. No wonder then that God not only rejects their worship, but he positively counts it against them. Their worship is sin. Verse 12 reveals how far Israel's fallen. We need to remember their history, that at one time the nation was unified. And they worshiped Yahweh together at the temple as prescribed by the law. They worshiped God at one time exclusively and without misusing images. At one point in their history, not that long ago, they were actually faithful to Yahweh. Now God says that even if he were to write his laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. Take that in for a second. The worship of idols at this point in their history has become so commonplace that it is considered to be orthodox religion. Now God's laws were counted as some kind of off-limit, illegitimate, foreign form of worship. They were so ingrained at this point in their history in Canaanite culture that God's laws seemed wrong to them. Dwayne Garrett made this point. Man, this book is so applicable, you guys. God's laws seemed wrong to the culture at large. Here's what Dwayne Garrett said. He said, "For modern readers, the lesson is that we need to beware of how easy it is to substitute culture and prevalent opinion for true Christianity. It is possible to regard true examples of Christian spirituality as alien." That's the end of the quote. And I would just ask you, man, how many times have we seen this in our own day? A congregation which was once faithful to the gospel, over the course of time, incorporates worldly opinions, and it alters its statement of faith, and it continues in this pattern until it gets to the point where it no longer believes and proclaims the true gospel. It happens over and over again, where you'll see people that were once faithful denying the character of God, denying the existence of hell, denying the authority of Scripture, denying the supernatural, denying the exclusivity of the gospel. So many times you see this in churches that deny that God has laws regarding marriage and sex and families over and over again. Such a church, if we can even call it that, would have an outward appearance of religious activity, but the life is gone because there's no longer a gospel light. Amen. The true gospel can be counted as a strange thing. And almost all churches, you guys, this is something that is so close to my heart, because almost all churches are within one or two generations of seeing this kind of downfall happen. And so it's my prayer that we would make sure that this never happens to us, that we would always beware of neglecting or compromising on what the Holy Scriptures actually teach, because we want to cave in to pressure from culture. Let's make sure that we never, never do that as a church. Now, this chapter is not one of those that ends by showing how things might turn around for the people. It doesn't end that way. It ends with God rejecting their sacrifices, remembering their sin, and a prediction that the people will once again be enslaved. In fact, at the end of this chapter, the warning of judgment is expanded. Not only will Israel be judged for her sins, but so will Judah in the course of time. And since our text ends on a note of judgment, it seems appropriate that we would end there as well and allow the text to have its intended effect. I think that we are really quick to try to get away from these topics instead of meditating on them and letting them actually sink in deep. Now, I said at the beginning of this sermon that oracles of judgment do have a redemptive purpose. The Bible's message of judgment reveals the character of God. It explains why Jesus had to die. It reveals our need for salvation. And it emphasizes the urgency of repentance. Again, God's judgment is a proper part of the gospel message. But if you are one who ignores the warnings and you discount the threats and you continue in your sin, the fire of God's judgment awaits you. Now, I know that the time for this kind of preaching has passed a long time ago. I know that it's the exact opposite of what our culture wants to hear. It's what the Bible teaches. Amen. It's still what people need to know and hear. Amen. And so if we will be faithful to Scripture, we will not soften biblical life and death warnings so that people might feel comfortable on their way to hell. And so, if you've never come to Christ, I plead with you, repent. Amen. My prayer is that the message of God's judgment would bring about a proper fear of God and at least cause some to turn from Him and be saved from the wrath to come. Amen.